This affords you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your priesthood, rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we are grateful to you for the privilege of gathering here this evening. And our objective is to make a part of our thought process your divine thought. And so our prayer is that the Holy Spirit would lead, guide, and direct us toward that objective. And we lift our prayer in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen. Well, we're in the doctrine of iconoclastic arrogance. I think it might serve us just for a moment to go back briefly over the definitions we noted in closing on Sunday morning. You remember the word icon, a representation of some sacred personage which is honored with worship and adoration. And so you can make an icon of almost any individual, and you can do this mentally. When things don't work out, you tear the idol down and you become an iconoclast. That's the breaking or destroying of images, especially those set up as objects of veneration. And the icon is usually constructed out of someone you regard as a role model. A role model is a person whose behavior in a particular role is imitated by others. And so you admire a person to such a degree that you decide that they are your role model. There's nothing wrong with having role models, obviously. We hope that children make role models out of their parents. But the problem that emerges when you take it a bit too far is that you assign to the role model attributes that they're unable to live up to. And when you do that, you assume the person to be perfect, and thus you create an idol out of them or an icon. When they don't live up to your unrealistic expectations, you become an iconoclast and destroy the idol which you constructed in your own thought pattern. And so unrealistic expectations is a term we noted, assigning to another attributes and behavior patterns which he is incapable of maintaining, but you assume in self-righteous arrogance that he will. The next term we'll note from time to time is self-absorption, preoccupation with oneself, or overemphasis on oneself. It is absorption with one's own thoughts, activities, or interests. There is self-deception, the process of deceiving and misleading oneself into believing that others are perfect and without fault. Now, there are other categories of self-deception, obviously, but within the context of our study in iconoclastic arrogance, that is the deception. You deceive yourself into believing that your role model and the icon that you've created is perfect and will live up to all of the expectations you assign and will live up to all of the assets you've imputed. And finally, you have self-justification, the process of making excuses for oneself. You justify your actions. You justify your motivation to destroy the icon when they show their feet of clay. And when you do this, you justify your actions by saying, "They failed me. They were not perfect. They did things that were not right." Whatever, it's self-justification and results in projection, which means to attribute or assign guilt, responsibility, or blame from oneself to another. I did mention and did not include in our glossary a phrase called feet of clay, but the feet of clay syndrome is simply where you reveal to the other person that has made you an icon, you reveal to them some fault, some failure, which in their mind destroys you as someone who can be looked up to as a role model. And when you reveal your feet of clay through sin or through some activity that is forbidden on their list of taboos, then they tear you down in iconoclastic arrogance. Well, that's a brief review of our terminology. Now into paragraph B this evening, we will note development of iconoclastic arrogance in an example. And under point one, we'll simply put it in a church setting. Our example is a person who is legalistic. And so we have a local church. There is a member within the local church, unnamed. He is fictitious. But he is, in our example, very, very legalistic. Point two. In his legalism, he assumes that those who attend the church, the ones at least who are truly spiritual, are the ones who have drawn the same conclusions from the Scripture that he has. Now, when you enter a local church and you decide that this is where you want to grow in grace, if you're legalistic, you already have constructed in your own mind what spirituality is, what the Christian way of life is, what would exhibit proper Christian behavior. This then becomes your set of guidelines for analyzing other people. And you at first assume anyone who has made any progress spiritually, anyone who has made any meaningful advance, subscribes to the same list of taboos that you do, for you believe yourself to be quite advanced. Point three. In time, he will isolate on a certain individual whom he assumes best upholds the ideas, beliefs, and attitudes which depict the authentic Christian way of life. Now, in his mind, he's got all of these things mapped out. They're usually very overt manifestations of one description or another. We'll make a few up in a moment to illustrate. But these overt manifestations is assumed by our arrogant, self-righteous believer to be indicators of the advanced Christian life. And from these outside indicators, they determine this person is on the same page with them, and they display these attributes in such a way that causes that person to make of them a role model. I am going to make a role model out of you. And then when that gets into an arrogance phase, they elevate the person up on a pedestal and make an icon of them. This all done in their own mind. The individual has no clue that any of this is going on. He's simply living his life as best he knows it, as unto the Lord. And so point four, we'll build an illustration. Our self-righteous believer admires this person's qualities. Now, I'll give a few examples and we'll make these up and assign a few attributes to this individual. The person admires the mellifluous resonance of his voice. Every time he hears the person speak or explain some doctrinal principle or relate some experience in his Christian walk, he just loves to hear the person's resonating voice. That seems to attract his attention. And he thinks that anyone who can talk that way must be spiritual. Then there are the inspirational lessons he teaches at Sunday school. He attends the young adult class. And this person is the Sunday school teacher. And he just does a phenomenal job, he believes, in communicating the ideas of the Word of God in his Sunday school class. And so that contributes to him making of this person a role model. And then he admires the energetic manner in which he performs his church duties. This person does things other than teach Sunday school, and he watches this person. He's his role model in construction here. And he says, yes, I think that is precisely the way that I would do it too. So obviously he is very spiritually advanced. I like his energetic approach to his church duties. And then there is the apparent sense of personal conviction he exudes as he sings specials in the church choir. On certain Sundays, this person is called forward to participate with a choir in doing a special, and he just stands there, and not only does he boom out the lyrics to the song, but he seems to do it with great feeling and great energy. And so he admires that, and that again contributes to constructing in his mind this person as a role model. He's almost ready to elevate him up on the pedestal now and make him into an icon. And then he observes him on Eucharist Sunday and the stately, dignified way that he distributes the elements among the congregation. All of these attributes he observes, outward manifestations that tell this person, surely this is a spiritual giant. And he is perfect. He is my role model. I will make an icon of him. Everything he does, I will seek to emulate. I admire this person. I seek to be just like him. Point five. These, the ones I've just made up and assigned to our fictitious church member, these are behavior patterns which can be presented successfully, whether filled by the Holy Spirit or not. In reality, except for a couple here, most of these things could be accomplished by an unbeliever. In fact, all of them could in the proper context. You take the mellifluous resonance of the voice. Well, the man just has a resonant voice. It's one that people like to listen to. It attracts the attention. And then he goes into the Sunday school class, and if our arrogant believer is truly minus doctrine, which he probably is, then as long as the man says it in a very eloquent and articulate manner, then he assumes the content is right out of the throne room. And so he thoroughly enjoys Sunday school, especially if this man happens to have some human good bent to all of his lessons. But he could be an unbeliever. The energetic manner in which he performs church duties, he could be on a works trip. That's why he's so energetic. The man can sing. Because he has a talent, has nothing to do with whether or not he's saved. Especially, even if he is, it doesn't contribute to whether he is an advanced believer or not. Talent is inherited. I assume that Barbara Streisand, and I pick her name out because I know she's an unbeliever, Barbara Streisand is a phenomenal singer, but she is not a believer. Yet, if she were to join a Protestant choir, she could convince a lot of people that she was an advanced believer if they're involved in some form of role model arrogance and place a lot of stock in those kinds of things. And then passing the elements of the Eucharist, well, anybody that can get around the room in a fairly dignified manner would win out in this area. And so a person can be even an unbeliever, but certainly none of these things imply that the individual is filled with the Holy Spirit. Point six. On the other hand, the advancing believer can be led to function in these ways by a Spirit-led desire to serve the Lord. Surely a believer can accomplish these things in exactly the manner that we've described them while being Spirit-led. He has a desire to serve the Lord and does so to the best of his ability. And he does so under genuine humility. And so the person can truly be a Spirit-filled believer, advancing in the plan of God and seeking to serve the Lord under genuine humility. Coincidentally, point seven, these same traits also appear on our iconoclast's list of surefire indicators of the Spirit-filled life. Just coincidentally, these attributes that this person presents, he could be an unbeliever, he could be a believer simply running around doing human good, he could be a believer truly motivated to serve the Lord while filled with the Holy Spirit. He could be any of the three. But coincidentally, all of these traits happen to appear on our iconoclast list of surefire indicators of the Spirit-filled life. Point eight. But they really give no clue to the person's true spiritual status before the Lord. I have defined in each category that I used as an example and described to you how even the unbeliever can do any of these things. The unbeliever can impress people in a Sunday school room. And so there's no clue here, as far as these several outward manifestations are concerned, to the person's true spiritual status before the Lord. The carnal believer and even the unbeliever can put on such a show if he feels it expedient to do so. Expediency causes people to do a lot of things that look really fine at the moment they're accomplished, but there's an expedient motivation for that person. And the expediency may be some works trip. A guilt complex drives them to do this so they can get right with God once more. Any number of motivations, and they're very expedient. Human energy designed to overcome some tawdry lifestyle. And so nine, it is the latter type whom the self-righteous believer picks out and establishes as his role model.
He's picked out a carnal believer who's on a works trip and made a role model out of it. Don't mean to pick on the carnal believer. He could be, and we'll go ahead and assume such, that the fellow is actually a believer just making the advance. But he has no idea that he's been turned into a role model. And the most striking issue here is that even if the man is positive, filled with the Holy Spirit, doing these things from genuine humility, he is human and has a sinful nature and at some point is going to fail. He's going to do something, say something, reveal his feet of clay in some manner that's going to cause our iconoclast to go berserk. And so, 10, our iconoclast institutionalizes this person in his own mind by creating a mental image to which he offers respect, admiration, and honor. All of this is going on in the mind. It's quite possible that the target doesn't even know the individual. He's simply a student in the Sunday school room and a fellow congregant at church. But other than swapping pleasantries, they may not even know the man. And yet, they could come into contact quite often. It could go either way. Nevertheless, he's been institutionalized because this man, this iconoclast, has created in his own mind this image, this icon, to whom he has imputed all of these wonderful attributes called spiritual maturity. And he arrived at that because of a few outward manifestations that he observed, which do not necessarily imply the person is spiritually advanced. But when you make that assignment, you're saying the person is perfect. They will never let me down. They will always be a person I can look up to and admire and honor. Now, there's nothing wrong with honoring people and admiring them and respecting them. There's nothing wrong with having role models. But when you have a role model and a legitimate one, you best not have unrealistic expectations and assume they can never fail. For when they do, as they inevitably will, if you're in iconoclastic arrogance, you're going to be so offended by their failure that you are mentally going to tear them down. You're going to destroy them as an icon and as a role model. And you will have moved into iconoclastic arrogance because you assigned too much to the person, you had unrealistic expectations, and therefore you feel betrayed. Then you must strike out, and then you move, as we'll note as we move forward, you will move into the various forms of arrogance, beginning with the emotional forms of sinning like hatred and so on. And so you've institutionalized the person, you've made them into a mental image, and you want to offer them respect, admiration, and honor. 11, this image is assigned all the attributes which the iconoclast believes makes one a super believer. He's assigned all the attributes to this person which he believes makes one a super believer. One to be looked up to, one to be imitated, one to be followed. Now this is quite a chore, quite a burden to place on someone, especially place it upon them in such a manner that they're not even aware they've been made this. This happens all the time, by the way, with pastors. That's why for 12 years I've been trying to convince you that, not that I've done anything that would imply that anyone needs to make a role model out of me, but people do drift through and they bring assumptions with them. They assume that pastors all think the following way. Pastors all do these things here and don't do these things there. And they bring those assumptions with them. And then they sit there and they look up here and say, well, that must be the pastor since he's in the pulpit and he's the teaching guy. He is the pastor. And to him I assign all of these attributes which I'm certain he's going to live up to since he is the pastor. And, oh, are they horribly shocked. Usually before halftime on Sunday. and then they start cutting that eye toward the door. Well, I try to dissuade this as often as I can so that people don't launch off into this role model and iconoclastic arrogance. Well, you assign them all of these attributes. You turn them in your own mind into a super believer before you even have a clue as to who and what they really are. And then you decide they may be looked up to, they may be imitated, and they may be followed. In effect, point 12, the legalistic believer has created a mental icon modeled after his role model and has placed that icon up on a pedestal. And there he stands. And he, to him has been imputed by this guy, by our iconoclast, been imputed a long list of attributes to which he is now expected to uphold and fulfill under all circumstances, under all kinds of pressure. And now you stand over here, Mr. Iconoclast, Mr. I think you are my role model. You're over here observing under heavy lenses. And this person here is completely ignorant of being assigned all of this. He's just plugging through. He's doing the best he can. And what happens? You have a bad day. You say something that's truly out of line. You do something that is actually grotesque. You actually commit a sin. And old Eagle Eye over here sees this. And then he, just like Lizzie Borden, he gets an axe and gives the idol 40 whacks. So the legalistic believer has created a mental icon in his own mind. He's called this his role model, and therefore he's placed this icon up on a pedestal in his own mind to be honored and revered. Now let's find out who this old boy really is. Point 13. I won't go back, but I remind you that in point 4, we just made up a few things and assigned these outward manifestations that caused our legalistic believer to decide this fellow was spiritually advanced. Well, what is the explanation, the true explanation for all of this? Point 13. This poor person is totally and completely ignorant that any of this is going on. Totally and completely ignorant. He, in reality, is nothing like the legalist imagines. Nothing like that. The legalist is ascetic. And this fellow, if anything, is licentious. If anything, he has trends toward licentious behavior patterns. So what about the mellifluous voice? He's a professor at the local university whose Ph.D. is in speech and communication. Not only was he born with a pretty good set of pipes, he went to school to learn how to use them. And now he's got a Ph.D. in the art, and now he communicates this to students at the local university. So obviously this man, well-trained with a pretty good set of genes, can stand around and wow people with his resonant tones. How about his ability to really punch out a gospel message in song? Well, he sings in a jazz band on the weekends. He got a good voice, why not? And he goes to these clubs and he knows how to interpret lyrics within the context of song. And so he knows how to communicate a song as well. He's a professor in communication. And so he can take a lyric and make it come alive by the way he sings it, articulates the words as it's associated with the music. What syllables and what words to emphasize and which ones to stress and which ones to moan on and what have you, if you're singing jazz, you think. So all of these things come together to make this man a pretty good singer. And he makes a little bit of money on the weekends doing this with a jazz band. And on occasional Sundays, he will use his talent in the choir loft. This impresses our iconoclast. He is a believer who, although not mature, is advancing within the system. However, he has been known to take a drink. He will tell a bawdy story on the golf course. He does own and actually watch a television. On occasion, he can even be seen dancing in public. And unknown to anyone, he acquires his vast knowledge of the Bible by studying Bob theme tapes in his basement. Well, how about that for a role model? What do you think? If you're a legalist, how do you like that? Does this explain something to you? Have we revealed a few feet of clay? Are you offended? Are you going to now destroy the icon which you created, saying, no, he doesn't measure up? He's the same person he was before you created an idol of him. And nothing's really changed except in the machinations of your own mind. Point 14. Eventually, this man's behavior patterns are going to be revealed, and they're not such that impress the legalist. Somewhere along that list I just mentioned, one of those is going to come to his attention someday, and when it does, it's not going to impress him in the least. And so, 15, upon learning of any or all of these ghastly activities, the legalist is appalled. He is ripped asunder within his soul, thinking about how his role model has let him down. How could he do this? He is not the advanced believer I thought he was. You know, it gets right down to this. He's a hypocrite. And, you know, I just don't know if I can go to church with hypocrites anymore. I just think I'm probably going to have to withdraw from this church, a church filled with hypocrites. Now, how many times have you heard this? I have heard it so many times. But mostly when I was back in the Baptist church. Someone could come in, reveal the feet of clay, dang near instantly, and suddenly they were hypocrites. These people do not realize the purpose of the Word of God is to change the way you think, and you don't come into the Christian way of life functioning on all eight cylinders. The reason that God has set up the local church, the pastor as a communicator, completed the canon of Scripture, and imputed to you the Holy Spirit as an informer and teacher, is so that you can go from zero to somewhere. And when you run into people in a local church that are down around 5%, and you envision yourself up at 97.5, and you're going to say they're a hypocrite for showing up. Well, naturally, you're going to have a huge mixture of individuals that show up at a local church. And when they do come together, and you have people who honestly are functioning at 5%, and others are honestly functioning at 95%. Isn't this going to cause a problem? No, not if people orient and adjust under biblical problem-solving devices. But if you permit your self-righteous arrogance to tell you, I'm spiritual king of the mountain and these people don't belong, you've gone into arrogance and your 95 has begun to shrunk. And these people are honestly trying to make it, and they're going to plug away, and they're going to make the advance, and next Tuesday they'll be at 6%, and you'll be down at 90, and you're on a downward spiral. Truly, you know more doctrine. It's a fact. You've got the long-term memory traces to prove it, and they don't. But who's got the right attitude? So in a local church, you have to come to the point to where you realize this is quite a melting pot. You've got people here who are advanced, people who are just beginning. You have people who understand certain doctrines, others who've never heard them. I was down in Shreveport. I'm teaching away, 6-hour deal. I get into about the third hour, and finally it dawns on me. And I said to the people, you know, it's just dawned on me that all of you here probably are not aware of all of the terminology that I'm using. I felt like you all had been in David's church long enough to get up to speed on all of these terms, and I'm seeing wrinkled brows, and I don't think you all are with me on this. Am I right? And I learned that maybe about half, if not more, had never heard these terms. So then came an anacolufen, a huge parenthetical. And I had to stop and explain all the terms. And that became a Bible class. Well, that's fine. They need to know these things. It teaches you how to think and you know the program. But you can't assume that every that would have been unrealistic and would have been iconoclastic arrogance. So that's an example, maybe. But here we have the same issue in that you assign to this individual things that he can't live up to either. And so you're going to stick a big, bad, nasty, smelly foot of clay up eventually, and that's going to start the ball rolling. And so upon learning of any or all of these ghastly activities, the legalist is appalled. He immediately becomes disillusioned, disenchanted, and disappointed by the role model. Disillusioned, disenchanted, and disappointed. Well, let's work on those three words for a moment. Point 16. An illusion is an erroneous perception of reality. That's an illusion. Have you ever been involved in an illusion? An erroneous perception of reality. We do it all the time. In fact, we have an expert at prestidigitation and ledger domain busily running for president. That's an illusion for many. They have been self-deceived into believing that they're told the truth about so many things. They're being lied to, open and bold-faced. Yet they don't realize it. They're being deceived. It is an illusion for them. Well, what's going to happen when the big, fat, smelly foot of clay pokes up around next February? They will be disillusioned. To be disillusioned is to be forced to admit that your illusion is flawed by unrealistic expectations. Your illusion is flawed by unrealistic expectations. You were expecting too much. Don't expect too much out of people. Be happily surprised at what people do, as they probably are of you. But when you expect too much of people and they can't live up to it, and you start tearing them down because they can't measure up, not only do you go into arrogance, but you destroy their self-esteem if they learn of it. And this happens with parents and children all the time. Parents believe that their children are smart enough to be physics professors when they're born. I mean, you're holding the little baby off certain, this is like a physics professor. Yeah, I think so. A physics professor for sure. And what do you think? And what is somebody going to say? Oh, I think so. And so the little darling grows up. He can't think squat. He can't add two and two. He's bad at math, but he's a real good writer, bad at math. And so you goad and you prod and you insist. And you stress the idea of becoming an expert in physics. And they go beat their brains out trying to become a physics guy. And he can't cut it. Flunks out of school. Well, you're just dumber than dirt. Can't live up to anything want him out to squat. Well, you're right. What if you let him be a writer? He wanted to be a writer. What if he had been a great writer? Well, who knows? If he'd been a great writer, most great writers are liberals, so it wouldn't have worked out anyhow. To be disillusioned is to be forced to admit that your illusion is flawed by unrealistic expectations. 17. To be enchanted means that another person has attributes which delight, charm, and enrapture. People enchant you. They have a very gregarious personality, a marvelous way of telling a tale, whatever. Even their mannerisms are attractive to you. So the way they, you know, comb their hair, the way they sip their tea, and all of the rest. And so you have this enrapturement, this delight, this charm. To be disenchanted is to realize that your role model's true attributes are in complete opposition to that which delights, charms, and enraptures. Once you find out a little bit about them privately, they don't charm, they don't delight, and they don't enrapture. In fact, they're boors. And that disenchants you. 18, disappointment occurs when the role model fails to satisfy the hopes, desires, and the expectations of the legalist. That's disappointment. You didn't fulfill my expectations. You didn't satisfy the hopes I had for you. You didn't fulfill the desires that I felt like you could attain. You didn't really come up to my expectations. I am disappointed. Now back to point 15. Upon learning of any or all of these ghastly activities, the legalist is appalled. He immediately becomes disillusioned, disenchanted, and disappointed in his role model. And we did a little analysis trying to amplify the concept of disillusion, disenchantment, and disappointment. And so 19, suddenly, the legalist is appalled by the realization that his role model has feet of clay. Completely appalled. Now, when you get appalled, you're right ready to step on the door of anger and hatred. When you get appalled, you can self-justify being madder than sin with this person. How dare him betray me is the first thing that crosses your mind. That's the exclamation which unleashes a flood of sins from the emotional and the arrogance complexes. How dare you betray me? The person's got no clue. He is completely innocent of any of these goings on. Yet, the attitude that you have toward that person immediately changes. Where used to you were friendly and outgoing, helpful, what have you. Now, you become very sullen toward the person, barely exchange pleasantries, have catty remarks to make in their presence. Your personality has changed almost overnight. Now, question, do you or have you ever treated anyone in such a way? They've done something truly wrong, but it caused you to change your entire view toward that person. Did you have unrealistic expectations? Did you assign attributes to them that they were incapable of fulfilling? And have you ever been around someone who suddenly changed the way they thought about you almost immediately? Could it be that they had done the same to you? It works both ways. When it happens to you, either way, whether you're the culprit or the victim, it must be a warning to you that things are out of line and you have to orient the just. If you're the culprit, you need to realize that you are in iconoclastic arrogance. If you are the victim, you then must cut the other person slack through unconditional love. But never is there an excuse for anybody to step through the threshold of emotional sins. Anger, hatred, malice, vindictiveness, revenge motivation, etc. Never an excuse for this. Yet it goes on in churches. And I'm telling you, it could happen here because we have the melting pot. Somebody's going to make an icon out of you because you've been here 3 weeks. Somebody's going to assign you attributes you don't possess and you're going to let them down and then they're going to strike out. And it obviously goes the other way. You could be the iconoclast yourself. How is it you bring all of this under control? We all must be on the same page in this regard, that order is maintained inside the local church by the pastor-teacher who communicates policy through Bible doctrine. It's the imperative moods of the New Testament especially. All of them will do if they're in the proper dispensational context. But primarily, the doctrines of the New Testament epistles reveal the imperative moods that define policy in the local church. And we all go by them because I'm here to ensure that we do. Now that brings order. How is it we can have peace and harmony? Peace and harmony comes when we all agree to be filled with the Holy Spirit and utilize the biblical problem-solving devices that we know. And then when other people seem to fall out of line, we cut them slack under unconditional love and move on. We can all go to war if we want to. We can form a clipboard committee and get on with this. I can come up with enough on each one of you in, 48 hours. And then stand here in the pulpit and I can gossip about you. Tell it all. Don't leave nothing out. Have everybody against you. What good is this? Well, it goes on in the churches through a thing called gossip. It goes on through misunderstanding how the old sin nature works and wheel tracks of wickedness being facilitated into behavior patterns that are very difficult to bring under control at first, yet they show up consistently. They're giving it a go. So we've got our legalist here sticking up or observing his role model, sticking up his feet of clay, and then saying, "How dare him betray me?" Now he's ready to enter the emotional and arrogance complexes. Point 20. Immediately, the legalist begins to function under the three arrogant skills. This happens immediately. Once you say, "How dare him?" now you're ready to go into the arrogance complex. 21. Through arrogance, he has become so self-absorbed that everything is centered upon self. How dare him betray me? Self-absorption. The important thing here is that I have been offended. The important thing is not that that individual has a right to lead his spiritual life before the Lord. Right, wrong, or indifferent, his failures, his misgivings, all of his downfalls are between him and the Lord, and it's none of my business. Obviously, it's wrong. We can make that concession. It's wrong what the person did. He insulted someone. He committed a vile act in public in some way, like he was caught dancing. It was some issue like this comes before this person's eyes, and he says, "That's wrong, wrong, wrong. And because that violates my standards, I am offended. I am justified in seeing that justice is served. And I will take care of it. I'll just chop him to pieces." So through arrogance, he's self-absorbed. That means everything's centered on self. 22. In arrogant self-absorption, he has created an idol out of a person and assigned to him his own unrealistic expectations. In arrogant self-absorption, he has created an idol. He took this person whom he admires and created in his own mind an icon of him. Set him up on a pedestal and assigned to him unrealistic expectations. Certain attributes that in his mind fulfill the true Christian walk, the true Christian modus vivendi. 23. When betrayal occurs under the feet of clay syndrome, the legalist never holds himself responsible for assuming too much. The legalist never holds himself responsible. He never says, "You know, I expected too much here. You know, I really didn't know that guy. I really shouldn't have thought that he was that spiritually advanced just because of a few overt manifestations that I happened to notice. I've been unfair to him. You know, I really don't owe him an apology, but in a way I owe him an apology in my own mind that I overthought this issue. And I need to rethink this. I need to cut this fellow some slack." That never crosses the mind of a person in arrogance. He always sees the other person being at fault. This man is completely innocent. He never was involved in any of these decisions made by this individual. And certainly has no idea that all of these expectations have been assigned to him. Yet he's going to receive this person's wrath. This person is going to talk him down in the congregation, is going to vilify him, malign him, and judge him, castigate him at every opportunity. The man has no clue why. And the sad part is if you watch somebody long enough, they are truly going to do something that is wrong. And then when you can lift up as Exhibit A this wrong thing they actually did, they really don't have much of a defense. They say, "Well, yeah, I did do that. I'm guilty. I sure did." And it's just horrible. And so you've sown discord among the brethren for no real reason. You know, if World Series is about to come about, we've got football season going, people have these games, great competition to see who can outdo the other on the field of combat. Well, you haven't seen combat until you get Christians trying to out-sin one another. And that's what we have here. We have sin A breeds sin B, and then B breeds C, and C, D, and all the way down the alphabet we go. So when betrayal occurs under the feet of clay syndrome, the legalist never holds himself responsible for assuming too much by assigning unattainable attributes to an unsuspecting role model. These are unattainable attributes, and he's assigned them to an unsuspecting role model. He doesn't even know any of this. 24. This traitor must be destroyed. He is a traitor, and he must be destroyed. He may not even be a believer. He's probably had a head belief and not a heart belief. And he's a hypocrite, teaches Sunday school. I'll put a stop to it. I'm justified in doing so. Therefore, the legalist projects blame for not upholding his own standards onto the largely innocent role model. He assigned the standards, holds him responsible. When he doesn't keep them, then he assigns blame. All of this going on in his own mind. The role model knows nothing of it. And he's largely innocent as a result. All of us sin. He's going to sin eventually. And so it's no big deal. Now, what if somebody decided they were going to catch you at sinning? How long would it take them to actually fulfill the objective? I mean, we could hire some. You know how in these mystery movies you see, well, I think so-and-so is up to no good. Well, I'll hire this private investigator. He goes around with a camera and they take pictures of the guy actually committing this tryst or whatever. And they bring it back and they develop them and there's the proof. And they wave it all over the place, blackmail people and so on. Now, if we were to do that to you, how long would it take before we got a pretty good photograph? I figure 28 to 48 hours on any of us. Now, if we want to bring each other down, we can do it. Get cracking. 25. Believing himself to be right under self-delusion, I am right. He deluded himself into believing the role model was perfect. He wasn't. That's delusion. Now he's deluded into believing that he's right to destroy the person. So believing himself to be right under self-delusion, the legalist is able to self-justify iconoclasm. I am just and right in tearing this person down. He doesn't deserve to be on that pedestal. I will destroy him. I'm justified in doing so. He's a hypocrite. Destruction takes place through a sequence of sins from the emotional complex, beginning with ones like bitterness, anger, or hatred. That gets things moving. Usually you just get mad. How dare him betray me? That's anger. And then you think about it for a while, how you've been offended, and that develops into hatred, and you get bitter about it. Well, now you're rolling. 27. These mental attitude sins place the legalist on the road of the loser believer. And when you get that to mechanic operating, you've got yourself on a downward spiral that's very, very difficult to put the brakes on. Rebound will do it. Hopefully you have the discernment to realize you've done these things. Rightly or wrongly, a person can be absolutely wrong about what they've done, but that does not justify you to malign and to castigate, to become malicious, gossips, seeking to destroy a person, making them live up to standards that no one, especially you, could fulfill. So these mental attitude sins place the legalist on the road of the loser believer. 28. Uncorrected by rebound, this person moves into sins of the tongue. See, we've already been through mental attitude sins. That was your hatred and your bitterness and your anger. You don't stop that with rebound. You're going to start talking about this. So what do? You become malicious. Malice is where you seek to hurt, see people hurt and suffer, destroy them if you can. Vituperation, vilification, revenge motivation. That's your sins of the tongue. 29. Well, do you slap your forehead and say, "Man, am I out of line? I got to get a hold of myself." Rebound, make any apologies that might be necessary, and move on. But uncorrected by rebound, the legalist then gains momentum by moving into overt sins. The worst sin you can commit is the mental attitude sin. We backtrack this thing to hatred, anger, bitterness. You put the brakes on there, the sins of the tongue don't occur, and we don't have all of this gabbing going on about Fred. And then when you move into the overt stuff, oh, you're really out of control there. What got it started? Hatred, anger, bitterness. So uncorrected by rebound, the legalist then gains momentum by moving into overt sins associated with revenge function, such as violence, physical abuse, and even murder. Yes, Christians murder people. Moses murdered the Egyptian taskmaster. Elijah murdered the priests of Baal. David murdered Uriah. Paul murdered Christians. Christians do murder. And so you start with violence in some description. Then you move to physical abuse. And if you don't cap it, murder results in some cases. 30. When the smoke clears, the legalist finds the role model destroyed, the pedestal empty, and himself as the only candidate perfect enough to replace him. You destroy this person, you knock them off the pedestal, it's empty. And now you discern that the only likely candidate to replace him is me. I'm the man. 31. Endowed with fresh-found power, the legalist, now an iconoclast, assumes the mantle of role model for others. He didn't live up to my expectations. I had assigned him some perfectly legitimate attributes that I could have lived up to, but he couldn't. Now, since he couldn't do it, I am pushing him off the pedestal, and obviously, since he can't do it, I must be the only one who can. And so you think the following. Point 32. Since I created the idol and assigned to it my own self-righteous standards, which the role model was unable to fulfill, then the only possible successor is me. Now hang on for the final 3 points. This is where you really get your momentum going. Point 33. I am right. He is wrong. Others like him are also wrong. Since I have the power to destroy those who do not agree with me, then I will appoint myself as perfect and begin to judge and condemn all those who don't measure up.
I have the power to create these idols. I have the power to tear them down. You don't agree with me, I will begin to judge and condemn you because you do not measure up. I will seek you out. I will hunt you down. I will expose you into the clear light of day. 34. As self-appointed judge and jury, the iconoclast now moves into crusader arrogance. He's now a crusader. He now has a mission. He gains a following, forms a special interest group, later enters into political activism, and eventually becomes involved in various forms of civil disobedience. That's how it all works. That's how you get on the street screaming, shouting with your little placard. And that's what causes mob rule and mob action to result in the loss of human life. Christians do this. So as self-appointed judge and jury, the iconoclast now moves into crusader arrogance. He gains a following, forms a special interest group, later enters into political activism, and eventually becomes involved in various forms of civil disobedience. And finally, point 35. His self-righteous arrogance is facilitated by his followers who feed his approbation lust. And that's the final piece to the puzzle. When you finally get a following, you've elevated yourself up on the pedestal. You're the leader now. You're the one who's going to seek down and stamp out all those who can't measure up to your legalistic standards. And you gain yourself a following. You have you a bunch of groupies. They feed your approbation lust by saying, you're right, they're wrong. We're good, they're evil. We are therefore justified in tearing them down, judging them, condemning them, even murdering them. Documentation in closing, James 4, verses 1 through 6. James 4, 1. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Good question. What's the source? Is not the source your pleasures? Hedonai. H-E-D-O-N-E. The word from which we get hedonism in English. Hedonai. Gratification of the lust pattern is what it means. And therefore you have submitted to the agens provocateurs. And you love it. It feeds your pleasures. And you enjoy this. And they wage war in your members, in your body parts. Conflict of wheel tracks. You lust, that's epithumia, that's the lust pattern. You lust and you do not have, so you commit murder. Remember my story about the fellow in the Bible quoting contest? I quote from the American Spectator, September 96, page 6, by Emmett Tyrell in The Continuing Crisis. Just one sentence. In Dadeville, Alabama, an unidentified pietist shot Mr. Gable Taylor dead after being bested by him in an early morning Bible quoting contest. End quote. Christians murdering one another. By the way, to put that in perspective, Dadeville is close to Auburn. Verse 3. You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your hedonai, your pleasures. You adulteresses, you practitioners of the menage a trois, is what it says here. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the Scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the Holy Spirit which He has made to dwell in us. But He gives greater grace. Therefore, it says, quote, God makes war against the arrogant but He gives grace to the humble. Father, we are grateful to You for the privilege of noting these things this evening, and it is our prayer that we would be now better prepared to discern in our own lives the tendency to become iconoclastic toward others. May we be able to discern that others may be doing this to us and handle it in a biblically approved manner. May this contribute to our continuing growth in Your plan, and we lift our prayer in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.